We are at week two of our Imagine series, and we've been asking for all sorts of input in the different ways. As Andrew and Matt pointed out before, there's some of the inputs up around the walls here, and we've been getting comment cards in from you from all sorts of different things. The last few weeks, people are saying what they imagine. I'm not going to read those out because some of them are around the edges there, but it's very exciting. One level, I'm imagining a church that's on about the Bible. At another level, some are imagining a church with bike racks. And you heard it even with the contrast between Laura's hopes for reaching out to other young mums and Dan's hopes for a decent espresso machine. And they are the contrasts, and that really sums us up as a people. What we're doing this 6 weeks is we are locking some pillars into the ground as we work on the future of this church. Welcome if you're joining us at church for the first time. Perhaps you're checking out God for the first time or just checking out our church for the first time. Then you'll get a sense of where we're going as a ministry this morning. And it's worth noting as a church, as we get underway this morning, that we're actually at quite a vulnerable phase. And we're camping, we're out of home, goodwill is being stretched everywhere. We face a big debt on the building. We've got an increase in operating costs this year. We're changing our ministry model. All sorts of people are doing new things and new roles and changes in responsibility. Mistakes get made. We've got to be patient with each other. And we've got some difficulties looming on the horizon that I'm not free to speak publicly yet of, but there's going to further complicate some things down the track. And if there's ever a time that we as a church community are vulnerable to spiritual attack, it's now. So pillars in the ground, setting of the compass. And this time, today, we're going to look back before we look forward. We're going to look back to the Bible, and then unusually, for us, we're going to spend some time looking at church history at the time after the Acts of the Apostles through until now, and even as recently as a year or so ago. But we begin. Hebrews chapter 12, the first sentence in Hebrews 12. You want to open up the handout sheet, open up the Bible. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. A witness is somebody who saw something. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, we are surrounded by a great cloud of people who saw something, who are testifying of something that they've seen. Who is this cloud of witnesses? Well, it is beyond dispute that the cloud of witnesses are the group of people who are listed out in Hebrews chapter 11 that Anne just read to us a moment ago. And these witnesses, they're not so much people that are watching us. They are people whose example we are encouraged by. In fact, their witness to Christ started with them not seeing him. And now we see them and we can be encouraged by them. So we're going to start our story today with Abraham. So Hebrews chapter 11, sentence 8. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. And so we got bulk babies promised to Abraham, as countless as the sand on the seashore. And then, by faith, back to verse 8, sorry. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham had his sights on the heavenly city. Last week we talked about the climax of the Bible and the picture at the end of time of the wedding supper, the wedding banquet, and the new Jerusalem and the people of God, and then the alternative, the awful vultures supper of the judgment of God. Abraham had his sights on that wedding supper and acted by faith. Let's go do close up. Keep your finger in Hebrews 11. Come back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, this is God speaking to Abraham. This is the initial call of Abraham. The Lord, Genesis 12 verse 1, had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you and I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham left. The promises of God to Abraham, and you see them repeated in chapter 12, in chapter 15, and chapter 17 of Genesis, they're essentially threefold. It's the blessing of descendants, it's the blessing of land, and it's the blessing of all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That blessing, that promise of God to Abraham starts to come true. And if just flick forward to Exodus chapter 1. So second book of the Bible to Exodus. These are the names, Exodus 1, of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. So you've gone Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 70 descendants all make their way into Egypt, and then they're in Egypt for a while. And while they're in Egypt, verse 6, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. The promise, first promise from God, was of descendants, as many as the stars in the seashore, and it takes one book for that to start to come spectacularly true. Now, we keep on moving through the Old Testament, and you come forward just a few more books. Come forward to Joshua, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. After the death of Moses, Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them. To the Israelites, I will give you every place where you set foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God's promise, initially, first promise was of descendants, second promise of land, and third promise, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You start to see that come true in Joshua chapter 2. Joshua, verse 1, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim, pretty ordinary name for a town, to go over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. So the Israelite spies have gone into Shittim, and now they're staying at a prostitute's house, which is not a good look. And then they get down to verse 8. The spies lay down for the night. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof, on the roof, and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. For when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed, when we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all who... Isn't that exciting? The prostitute asks the Israelites to spare her life, saying, I trust the promise of God to you. God promised he'd give you descendants. God promised he'd give you land. Please bless me. Please look after me. Please look after me. And here is the first person from outside the, if you like, the blood family of Abraham to be blessed by that covenant of God to Abraham. So the blessing is descendants, is land, and is all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, back to Hebrews 11. We'll go a little faster through the Bible, just in case you're wondering if church will ever finish this morning. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11. Here we go. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. These guys aren't just thinking about the promised land, Canaan soil in the Middle East. Their eyes on Revelation 21, 22, 23, stops at 22, I'm sorry, I should have stopped at 22. I just got carried away for a moment there. That's where they're thinking. They've got the sense of the bigger, better promise of the relationship with God in the future. And they're excited about that. And as we come to church today, as we as a people of God today gather to think about what God would do here and through us and amongst us, and we are not standing in a vacuum. We are standing in solidarity with Abraham, with Isaac, with Moses, with Jacob, with the Old Testament people of God, longing, looking for the new Jerusalem, the new city. They surround us. They encourage us. They are the great cloud of witnesses. Of course, though, the witness par excellence is Jesus. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. See how Jesus is described in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. He's the architect of faith. He's the designer of faith. He's the completer of faith. He's the goal of faith. He's described, you read through Hebrews, Hebrews 12 verse 10, he's described as the pioneer of salvation, the one who leads ahead of salvation. And in fact, it is possible to think of Jesus as being the one who led the people of Israel through the wilderness, as being the one who led Abraham, as being the one who led Isaac, who led Jacob, who led the people of Israel. And they only had a dim view then. They couldn't see it clearly then. Now, post-Christ, we have a much better view. Now, since we can actually see his life, we can see his death, we can see his resurrection, we can see the way he handled it, we can look at his unbroken and unquestioning faith. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. His heart poured out. God, please don't make me do this. I don't want to do this. But not my will, but your will be done. We can reflect on his endurance, his suffering through the taunting, through the mocking, through the scourging, through the rejection. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Hebrews, on this verse says, Jesus plumbed the low depths of disgrace, endured the punishment of the cross, a punishment for those who were deemed unfit to live. He suffered the punishment of hell for us. And now he's at the right hand of God, exalted, triumphant. He is the witness par excellence for us to fix our eyes on. But there's another group as well. I mean, there's the apostles of Christ. Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And then you keep reading through church history, and you read and you read and you read through church history, and you get to a man like Martin Luther. And we're in Germany. In Wittenberg, Martin Luther's a Catholic priest. He's seeing the corruption of the Catholic Church of the time, and that the Catholic Church is selling salvation through these things called indulgences. And you could buy an indulgence and buy your parents out of purgatory and into heaven. And Martin Luther nailed 95 reasons why that was wrong and nailed them to the cathedral door. That's wrong, that's terrible, that's disgraceful, he said. We need to protest the error. We need to reform as a people of God. And all across the continent of Europe, different national churches were formed. The Lutheran Church in Germany, the Dutch Reformed Church in Holland, the Presbyterians in Scotland, and in England, the Church of England. Next man I want to draw your attention to is Thomas Cranmer. He was Archbishop of Canterbury in the Anglican Church during the reign of Henry VIII, and he led under God the English Church through a spectacular period of reformation. In fact, the revolution on the continent was, if you like, down up. It was hearts change, people understanding the gospel of Christ and then forcing the institutions to change. The revolution in the UK or in England was top down, in that the Archbishop of Canterbury and some of the leaders were converted, understood the gospel of grace, and then reformed the church. And one of the things that Cranmer did was he wrote the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer, the administration of the sacraments with rites and ceremonies of the Church of England. And it's his prayer book that has been the defining prayer book of the English-speaking world for 400 years. I mean, we do it in a relaxed, in a casual, in an informal way here. But if you know the prayer book, you can smell the prayer book in our public meetings here. We stand in the tradition of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Jesus, of Paul, of Luther, of Cranmer. One of the other things that Cranmer did that's very distinctive is he wrote, he produced 39 articles of religion, 39 articles of religious faith. And these articles of religious faith, it is expected that ministers of the Anglican Church would indicate their assent to these 39 articles. Ah, what are these secret things? Here is the first one. Of faith in the Holy Trinity. There is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body, parts or passions, of infinite power, wisdom and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible. And in unity of this Godhead there be three persons of one substance, power and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Cranmer nailed that pillar in the ground for us. Second article. The Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, the very and eternal God, and of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, of her substance, so that the two whole and perfect natures, that is to say the Godhead and manhead, were joined together in one person, never to be divided. Whereof is one Christ, very God, that's truly God and truly man, who truly suffered, was crucified, dead and buried, to reconcile his Father to us, and to be a sacrifice not only for original guilt, but also for the actual sins of people. And the 39 articles go on of the going down into Christ into hell, of the resurrection of Christ, of the Holy Ghost, of the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. There's another 34 of them. We stand in that tradition. I don't talk about it that much, but I'm a minister of the Anglican Church. We are an Anglican Church, and I'm required to give assent to those articles, and this is the heritage that we have as a church. Two other people I want to mention now. In 1784, William Wilberforce, he trusted Christ for the first time. Now, William Wilberforce was a member of the gentry of England and a British parliamentarian. And in 1786, 2 years after he became a Christian, he resolved to make his life's work the abolition of slavery and the reformation of manners. In terms of the slavery one's fairly obvious, but the manners, you think, he's talking about the morality of England. And this same William Wilberforce, he actually was the pivotal guy who saw slavery abolished in the UK. Now, in that same year, 1786, that same year he made that resolution personally, the British government resolved to plant a colony in New South Wales. Now, listen to this. The 18th of August, 1786, Treasury was sent the heads of a plan for the settlement. This document included the provision of a chaplain, which came about through Mr. Wilberforce's friendship with the Prime Minister, as is suggested by the letter from William Pitt to Wilberforce dated 23rd of September. Here's the quote from the British Prime Minister to William Wilberforce. The colony for Botany Bay will be much indebted for you for your assistance in paying, providing for a chaplain. Seriously speaking, if you can find such a clergyman as you mention, we shall be very glad of it, but it must be soon. The man John Newton, the man who wrote that song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, on the 15th of November, 786, he wrote to Wilberforce saying, "To you as the instrument, we owe the pleasing prospect of an opening for the propagation of the gospel in the southern hemisphere. Who can tell what important consequences may depend on Richard Johnson's going to New Holland? It may seem a small event at present, so a foundation stone when laid is small compared with the building to be erected upon it, but it is the beginning of the whole." There was an evangelical Christian presence on the first fleet coming out to Australia. Hannah, my daughter, had a Year 7 school assignment to do on a person and on a place in Sydney. And she chose that we would do it on Richard Johnson, that clergyman who came out. And we went and checked out St. Philip's Church, and the minister, Justin Moffat, showed us, he found it for us, the prayer book that Richard Johnson brought to Australia, to Botany Bay. And I mean, there was all sorts of things. You could have a look afterwards. There's a signature of Queen Elizabeth and Prince Philip. But I was just interested that you can't read it, but it says Botany Bay, Book of Common Prayer. And what a thrill to see the very book that Richard Johnson used to preach the gospel in the colony in the first time. And then we heard more about, it's just giving my daughter's history assignment, but I got excited about it. We walked down to the corner of Hunter Street and Bathurst Street, and we found the plaque to the glory of God in commemoration of the first Christian service held in Australia, February the 3rd, 1788. When did Arthur Phillip land? The 26th of January, 1788. 8 days later, Johnson did church. The first church in Australia, the wattle and daub thing, and the chalice used in communion brought out on the first fleet. Sydney, as a city, we are a profoundly hedonistic city. But we are also a deeply religious city. How? What do you mean? If you look at the history of Sydney compared to the history of Melbourne or Brisbane, I was going to call Melbourne something else and then I thought I better not, Melbourne or Brisbane or Adelaide or Perth, there was an evangelical chaplain in the founding of Sydney. And first church, St. Philip's at York Street, the parish church for Australia. And then they church planted St. James Church at King Street. They church planted St. Andrew's Cathedral. A couple more generations of church plants, and we got St. Philip's Cooks River. And then St. Philip's Cooks River planted All Saints Petersham. All Saints Petersham planted All Souls Leichhardt, and All Souls Leichhardt planted Little Us down the road. You come forward another 50 years, halfway through last century, and Billy Graham. In 1959, he headlined a crusade to Sydney. And the biggest crowd figures ever for the Sydney Cricket Ground and the Melbourne Cricket Ground are the Billy Graham Crusade in 1959. And in Sydney, the historians describe it as a revival. I mean, in the crime rates dropped in our city, drinking rates dropped in our city, drunkenness went down, marriages were stabilised, church numbers doubled and tripled. It was a miraculous revival. 1959, 50 years ago, this year. Two of the men impacted were the Archbishop of Sydney and his brother, the Dean of Sydney. And I think it's true to say, and we're just working through some of the people who have influenced us as a church. We started with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We've gone to David, we go Solomon, you go Jesus, you go Paul. And then through church history, those two men have clearly been, humanly speaking, the dominant influences in the Christian landscape of Sydney over the last 50, 100 years. The church that Philip led grew from 25 to be the largest Anglican church in the country. Peter's taught a generation of ministers through the Theological College at Newtown. In many ways, I see Philip as a father in Christ, in that it was for me listening to him teach the Bible that I understood the gospel of Jesus for the first time, and I owe him an enormous debt. Really, it was him who came and put his arm around my shoulder in 1994 and said, "Dominic, the media have a go. I don't know if it's possible, but I think you should try it for 5 years. Have a go." In 1987, Kathy and I, we started out. That's me over there and Kath down there. And the only other people you might recognize in this photo is Frag on the camera up the back and Paul Richards, who I mentioned. Yeah, anyway, we started out. Oh, and our new baby daughter, Hannah. Yeah. God has been kind. And God has blessed the work of this ministry the last 10, 11, 12 years. And when I think of the great cloud of witnesses, yes, I think of Abraham. Yes, I think of Isaac, but I'm encouraged by Luther. I'm encouraged by Cranmer. I'm encouraged by Billy Graham. I'm encouraged by Philip Jensen. I'm encouraged by Peter Jensen. I'm encouraged by the hundreds of people who have prayed for the Christians in the Media Network ministry over the last decade and who continue to give money to our network ministry. You know, half my salary doesn't come from you. You pay for half of my time for ministering in this church. The other half of my time, friends from beyond, send money to our office so that I might go out and minister Christ in media workplaces and media at the universities. It's a kind gift of God. They are the part of the great cloud of witnesses that encourage me. Just to one more little thing on the Anglican Church for a moment. There's been a big gesture of confidence in us as a people, in us as a church from the wider Anglican Church. The global economic crisis has meant that the assets of the Sydney Anglican Church have dropped last September, October, November by more than $100 million. That's a big down. And the operating income for the Sydney Anglican Church for 2010 has dropped from 10.6 million projected to 5.3 million. And despite that, they've still given us $1 million to help us with our building. And they've lent us another $1 million to help us with our building. That is an enormous vote of confidence in us as a people. We stand supported, backed, defended in the shoes of these people who've gone before us. More recently, there are other influences. You can see John Piper and Mark Driscoll, and they've got impact swirling around in us, and I could go on. I mean, I could go on and talk about Broughton Knox. I could go on and talk about T.C. Hammond. I could talk about David Cook. I took up Mary Andrews and Narelle Jarrett. But the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, chapter 12, verse 1, since, because we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, because there are so many witnesses and they so encourage us to keep going in this direction and keep going in this witness, look around, be encouraged by the example of the figures of the Old Testament, be encouraged by Christ, be encouraged by the greats of church history, and go forward. What do? Hebrews chapter 12. Since we're surrounded by all these people, what do? Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. You come to Christ. You start trusting in Jesus. It's a long-distance race. I didn't grow up in a Christian family. I didn't grow up knowing Jesus. At 21, I turned to Christ. I've now been Christian for 22 years. I've been running for 22 years. There's a race, there's a direction, there's a goal, there's a fix your eyes on the purpose, fix your eyes on Jesus, fix your eyes on the wedding reception. The New Testament is full of athletic metaphors to describe the Christian life. As somebody who doesn't believe in jogging, I found this quite intimidating. Come with me, 1 Corinthians 9. We're just going to check the athletic metaphors. You've got it on your handout sheet, 1 Corinthians 9, and you can be as intimidated as me and we'll all get jogging together. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. The Olympic medal will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. The banquet with Jesus at the end of time. And you keep going, Galatians 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. I went in response to a revelation, and I set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or I had run my race in vain. Paul is seeing his Christian experience is going on as running a race. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Philippians chapter 1, verse 30. Since you are going through the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I have, it's a struggle. It's a thing you've got to work at. And then Philippians 2, 16. As you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour for nothing. And there's verse after verse after verse using this athletic sporting metaphor. You've got to grab. The metaphor for the Christian life is not a couch. The metaphor for the Christian life is not a leather chair. The metaphor for the Christian life is a running shoe. And the examples, the witnesses, are Abraham, the man who lived in a tent. Jesus, who was put to death. Cranmer, who died when they set fire to him in the main street of Oxford. Richard Johnson, who for the sake of Jesus came to the colonies. They are the witnesses who surround us. Run with perseverance the long distance race. It's not a sprint, but for me it's been 22 years of running and I'm, God willing, it'll be another 40. How do you run? Verse 2, Hebrews 12. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. I'll just do the second one, then the first one. The second one, the sin that so easily entangles. You just start to move and something catches you around the legs. We've got to be clear about this. We're about to start moving as a church. And things are going to catch us around the leg. It'll be the sin of greed or the sin of divisiveness or the sin of pride or the sin of grumbling or the sin of hypocrisy. Get rid of it. And that's the conversation for community group this week. We're all hoping that part of our plan this 6 weeks is our Sunday teaching, our community groups are working together. What are the things that are getting in the way of you running towards Jesus? Get rid of it. That's the second one. The first one is, let us throw off everything that hinders. It may not be a bad thing, but is it getting in the way of you serving Jesus? Say, I'm running. Well, I can't run a long-distance race with an overcoat on and rocks in my pockets. I'm not going to make it. I've got to get rid of the excess stuff that's here. Throw them away. Get rid of it. I've got to get rid of the excess fat that's here. Throw it away. I've got to get rid of it. What is my excess? I mean, there are some good things in life that I would like to do that I have not been able to do. Do you know, I haven't watched Sunday night television since 1985. Tiffany says I haven't missed anything, but it's the best night of the week, they say. I'm not complaining. But there's something I've missed out on. There's things that I would like to do in life. I had ambitions before becoming Christian. I wanted to be Brian Henderson. I'm going to miss out. It's not a bad thing to be Brian Henderson, but it's never going to happen for me. I wanted to be Channel 7's news director. That's never going to happen for me. I wanted to be a Canberra correspondent. I wanted to host the Today Show. I wanted to run a multinational company. I wanted to be a Supreme Court judge. I wanted to be the Premier of New South Wales and a minister in the federal government and the King of England. It's never going to happen. They're not necessarily bad things, but they're just throw off everything that hinders. There are things in life I cannot do because it's my ambition, your ambition, to what is it that, here's the question for community group. What I mean, one of them is, what's the sin that's hindering? And the other one is, what is it for you that's not a bad thing, but it's getting in the way of you running that race? Could be you're doing a uni course on a Wednesday night and it's mucking up attendance at community group. What is it that's a good thing, that's a profitable thing, that's a nice thing, but it's getting in the way of you serving Jesus? Let us, verse 2, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I talked about the shame that Jesus went through. I talked about the pain and the agony, but I didn't talk before about the joy set before him. There's this marvellous section in the last bit of John's Gospel, last night before Jesus dies in John's Gospel, and Jesus is talking to his disciples about joy. He describes them in John chapter 15 as the branches, and he is the vine, and he talks about the unity that they have, and he says in verse 11, I have told you this, you remain in me, you remain in my love, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you. And your joy may be complete. And then John 16, verse 20, in a little while, you will see me no more. I tell you the truth. Will you weep and mourn while the world rejoices? You will grieve. He's talking about what happens when I die, when Jesus dies, next day, day after. But your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born in the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you'll no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Jesus is saying there's a joy set before him, and he's saying to us, it's yours. It will be yours. Long for that time in heaven, but yeah, there's pain on the way, there's difficulty on the way, there's exercise on the way. And then lastly, verse 3 of Hebrews 12. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In a race, in a long distance race, there is the likelihood of growing weary and losing heart. And as we as a church think about our future as a church, I think there's three potential responses. One is the weary lose heart response. I mean, and it's a long slog. Carrying the stuff over that fence every morning, it's a really hard slog for our Sunday night church. We just get to 10, 15 minutes of supper and then we feel like we've got to start packing up. And it's just hard work. And it's tempting in the long slog to give up and lose heart. And what do you do? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider the opposition that Jesus faced. And so if you're struggling with the temptation to lose heart, then the pastoral word to you, and you pick this up in community group this week, is fix eyes on Jesus. The second potential response that I've thought of is apathy. And you feel weary, and so you sit out a lap. Yeah, I've been working hard, I've been straining hard, and I've been straining harder than most here, and Look at Jesus. Look at the faith of the witnesses. Look at Cranmer. Look at Luther. Look at Johnson. But fix your eyes on Jesus. And then the third response is to actually do what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says. Verse 3, fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the sake of joy endured the cross. Run with perseverance. Run it stably, but run. If it means there's a sin that needs to be chopped off, chop it off. Get unentangled from it. If it means there's a nice pleasure that's getting in the way, but it's getting in the way, get rid of it. If it means going out of your way to love someone, love someone. If it means going out of the way to love a lost person, love them. If it means acting to bless somebody else, act. And if it means supporting the whole vision, underwriting it financially, then do that. Matt will talk to us about how that's going to work in a moment, but there are things to do for us as a church family as we fix our eyes on Jesus. How about I lead us in prayer, then we'll open for question and comments if there are any. Father God, we do pray that you might help us to consider, as we work forward in this series, to consider those who've gone before, to consider those witnesses that are surrounding us. We pray that we would be encouraged by the others in this room, but we pray that we'd be encouraged by Abraham's witness and by Isaac and by Jacob and by Joseph and by Moses and by Joshua and David and Solomon. We pray that par excellence, Lord, we would be encouraged by Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see that we're not doing this in a vacuum, but we stand in a tradition of Luther, of Cranmer, of William Wilberforce, of Richard Johnson, of Billy Graham, of Peter and Philip Jensen. Father, let us be encouraged by these witnesses and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. We pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.